Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a joy to be together with the Lord's people. Let me add a quick word of thanks to Casey's. For those who came yesterday to our work day, there were a lot of folks here. A lot of work was done. Perhaps you saw the gardening as you approached, but there was a lot of work done inside and outside, and it was a good time of fellowship, so I'm thankful for that. Before we pray, I wanted to just mention a verse that I hope will encourage your heart, 1 Peter 5:7. Actually, I'll start in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That verse literally says that as our Heavenly Father, God makes his personal concern the things that are a concern to us. And for those of you who raise children, you understand how that works. But on God's level, it works perfectly and infinitely. But it is an amazing thing that God loves us to the extent that the things that cause us anxiousness, the things that are on our hearts, God makes that his personal concern. Isn't that encouraging? I do want to say a quick word of welcome to those of you who might be visiting with us. We're glad you're here. There is a visitor card on the wall in the lobby above the box. Now, if you fill out a visitor card, and if you're visiting, I hope you will, because that'll give me an opportunity to send a letter to you and tell you a little bit more about our fellowship. But instead of filling that card out and putting it inside the box, if you just leave it on the table, that will allow me access to those, because I don't have a key to that box. I don't want a key to that box. But I do want to get your cards so that I can get a letter in the mail to you. Hopefully that's not confusing, but I would appreciate that. And you are welcome to do that should you choose to do that. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you for the richness of being together. Thank you for the opportunity to exalt you in our lives, to exalt you in our song, to worship you in everything that we do as we gather together. Thank you that we gather as your people whom you have called out of darkness into your light. Help us to take this opportunity seriously, Lord, that we would seek to honor and glorify you by presenting to you an offering which is acceptable. We know that that is only because of what Christ has done in us, and it is nothing to do with ourselves. Lord, thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Thank you for the privilege of being your church. Lord, we come now to the opening of your word, and we pray that by your indwelling Holy Spirit, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would turn the light on, as it were, and grant us understanding of your word. Lord, we understand that each of us is accountable to you and responsible to you to understand the word and consistently apply its truths to our lives. We know that as we do that, we fulfill our part in promoting our own sanctification, and that is our greatest desire. Lord, as we move through these days, to cooperate with you, that we might be made more and more like you. I pray that we would take that seriously. I pray that you would bless this time to that end. In your precious name we ask these things. Amen. William Wilberforce was born in Yorkshire, England, on August 24th, 1759. He was the son of a wealthy merchant. After completing his studies at St. John's College and Cambridge University, Wilberforce entered Parliament in 1780 at the age of 21. Approximately 4 years later, at the age of 25, Wilberforce gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having led an immoral and somewhat unrestrained lifestyle before coming to Christ, as a believer, he developed a godly demeanor and a deep concern for those who were in need and those who were disadvantaged. Particularly was he concerned with those who were taken advantage of by others. As a member of Parliament, Wilberforce allied himself with a group known as the Clapham sect, a group of influential and leading members of Parliament. Wilberforce first advocated for improved working conditions for those laboring in Britain's factories. Then in 1787, Wilberforce, along with members of the Clapham sect and other abolitionists, began advocating to bring an end to the practice of slavery. In order to raise public awareness of the abuses that were a regular part of the institution of slavery, Wilberforce and his colleagues wrote pamphlets and books, held rallies, and circulated petitions. For the next 18 years, William Wilberforce continued resolutely to work toward the goal of abolishing slavery in England. Without a doubt, one of the reasons that Wilberforce was so dedicated to bringing slavery to an end was the influence of a man who became his spiritual mentor, John Newton, whose name you probably know. He's the author of the well-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton himself had been a slave trader before his conversion to Christ. Years earlier, John Newton had been the pastor of the church Wilberforce had attended as a young person. Wilberforce co-founded the Anti-Slavery Society. His sponsorship of anti-slavery legislation led to the passage of a bill abolishing the slave trade in the British West Indies. He also helped to found what he described as the Society for Reformation of Manners, called the Proclamation Society. The goal of the Proclamation Society was to suppress the publication of obscene materials. This he did in addition to his work in founding and promoting the Society for the Effecting of the Abolition of the Slave Trade. In 1807, the slave trade was finally abolished in England. This ended the acquisition of new slaves, but it didn't do anything for those who were already slaves in the institution of slavery. It was not until 1833 that a law was passed in England that ended slavery in all of its practices throughout England and throughout all of the colonies of Britain. Wilberforce retired from politics in 1825 at the age of 66. The legislation that ended slavery throughout the British Empire was passed by Parliament in 1833, 1 month after William Wilberforce stepped into the presence of his Lord and Savior. William Wilberforce was a man who had strong personal convictions and who acted consistently and resolutely on the basis of those convictions. And that's precisely what our text calls you to do with regard to the matters of spiritual conscience in the Christian life. As we return this morning to the book of Romans, remember that we are in a study of Romans 14:1 through 15:13. That's a text that speaks of the all-important matter of the unity of strong and weak believers. Last week, we began our study of this section by looking at Romans 14:1-4. And if I can remind you, what we found there was that all believers are accepted in the Lord. Because the perfect righteousness of Christ himself has been credited to the account of each and every believer, the strong as well as the weak, and everybody in between, that and that alone is the basis of your acceptance before God. This morning we'll be focusing on Romans 14, verses 5 through 9, and the truth that Christ is Lord of all. If you have your copy of God's Word open to Romans 14, I want to direct your attention to verses 5 through 9 and ask you to follow as I read that text. Romans 14, 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards all every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. What I want to show you in this text is three attitudes that must characterize your worship of the Lord if you are to truly love your brother and sister in Christ. Our text this morning gives us these three attitudes. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and develop them. We'll find, first of all, strength of conviction in verse 5. Secondly, sincerity of worship in verse 6. And then submission to Christ's lordship in verses 7 through 9. So again, if you're to love your brother and sister in Christ, you must first of all worship the Lord in strength of conviction. Let me direct your attention back to verse 5. Let me reread that to focus your attention there. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Here Paul introduces another issue of conscience in the Christian life. In verses 1 to 4, if you remember, he talked about dietary restrictions. Here in verse 5, he deals with the observance of various holy days. Paul uses a common pair of terms here. They're left untranslated in the English text, but they mean on the one hand and on the other. And that's a very important pair of words. He says here literally in verse 5, on the one hand, one person regards one day above another. On the other hand, another regards every day alike. In mentioning days, Paul is likely referring to particular holy days that God established in the Old Testament. There were days that God had established for both feasting and fasting. But he says here in verse 5, look at it again. He says, one person regards one day above another. This would be the one that Paul refers to as the weaker brother or sister, the one who feels duty-bound to recognize and observe a particular day in honor of the Lord. Then he says, another regards every day alike. This would be the one he regards as the stronger believer, the one who exercises his freedom to esteem all days alike. Now, it's important that you see Paul's effort here. What he's doing is he seeks to place both the weaker brother and the stronger brother on completely equal footing. That's why he says on the one hand and on the other. His point here is there is no spiritual merit in choosing one practice over another. It is purely a matter of personal preference and conviction. That's why Paul says, look at verse 5 again, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. This is the rule that applies equally to every single believer in the fellowship. You must be fully convinced in your own mind. One commentator makes this very helpful observation. In this area of disagreement between strong and weak, in which equally sincere Christians may feel constrained by their faith to follow opposite decisions, he says, each is to seek to be as settled as possible in his own mind, each using his own powers of reasoning to form his own judgment as to what course of action obedience to the gospel requires of him. Each is responsible in independence, neither ignoring nor yet showing undue deference to the opinions of his fellows. That's a very good statement that captures each individual believer's responsibility to act in faith before the Lord. The truths of the gospel here are what is primarily in view. Let me review those for you. They're very important. The truth of the gospel is this. Each and every person comes into this world in a condition of spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sin nature with which every person enters this world brings every single person under the wrath of God because God is infinitely holy. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God says this, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he says this, the soul that sins must die. That's the penalty for sin. In time, it requires physical death. In eternity, it requires eternal death in hell forever and ever for those who die in their sin. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has provided a way in his infinite holiness for his infinite holiness to be fully satisfied and yet for the sinner to be forgiven. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, is the propitiation for our sins. You can make a note of 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. Both of those passages speak of Jesus as our propitiation. Propitiation indicates a gift offered to a king that turns away wrath. And that's very important. Jesus Christ, and he alone, lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to the cross to offer himself as the full and final sacrifice for sin. Jesus was our propitiation. By his offering of his perfect life, he turned away the wrath of God from everyone who trusts in him. And having turned away the wrath of God, Jesus offers everyone who believes in him the gift of his personal perfect righteousness. That's what Jesus Christ does for those who trust in him. The one who comes to Christ, turning from sin and trusting in him fully, is forgiven, and based on the finished work of Christ, their sin is removed from them. All of sin, past, present, and future. It's removed an infinite distance. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west. That's Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, poetically describing an infinite distance. When a person trusts Christ, all of their sin, past, present, and future, is removed from him, that infinite distance. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:26 that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing reality. This is essentially the gospel. Paul's point here in Romans 14:5 is that justification by faith, the perfect righteousness of Christ given to the account of the one who repents, is the only basis that you and I have to stand before the Lord, the finished work of Christ. That's his point underlying Romans 14:5. If you find observing days to be helpful to your faith, do it. If you don't, then don't do it. It's completely up to you. That's exactly why Paul says here in Romans 14:5, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. You see it there. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. This is a very important statement. I want to drill down a little bit. To be fully convinced is a rare word that appears only 6 times in our New Testament. That verb is formed from another verb, which means to fill up completely. So the verb means it speaks of being fully confident of something that is absolutely certain. Namely, in the context here, it is with regard to issues of conscience in your Christian life. Let me give you an illustration of this word. The idea behind this word, fully confident, is clearly seen when we consider that God used that word of Abraham. Let me read for you Romans 4, verses 19 to 21. This is talking about Abraham, and it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured. That's our word, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. This was Abraham's confident trust that what God had promised, he was able to fulfill. He was fully assured. Notice that where this strength, that speaks of strength of conviction, being fully assured that what you're doing is the right thing before God. But I want you to see where this strength is held. Look at the end of verse 5. In his own mind. In his own mind. That's also a very important statement. First of all, it's your own. This is a matter of personal conviction before God. Your own conviction, not someone else's conviction. And what is this? He refers to the mind. The mind is the highest intellectual facility of the human being. This speaks of deliberate, careful, intelligent, honest decision before the Lord. Let me say that again. The fact that this conviction is held in your mind as a settled conviction speaks of a deliberate, careful, intelligent, and honest decision before the Lord. So let me be very practical here. To go along with what others do simply because they're doing it is exactly the wrong thing to do. To do something without being convinced within oneself is dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to do because in doing that, you're acting against your own conscience. By the way, let me be more specific yet. To do something simply because another person says that you should is equally wrong and equally dangerous. That's exactly why I preach the way I do. I'm always directing your attention back to the text. I'm saying, observe this, consider this, because I want you to see that what I'm saying comes directly from the Word of God. That's where the authority is. That's where the only authority is. So you need to worship first in the strength of conviction. Before we leave this point, I need to address two more issues very briefly. Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia some very strong words. He said in Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And then he says this, I fear for you that perhaps I may have labored over you in vain. What was the matter with their observance of days and months and seasons and years? They were observing them as if the observing of them earned favor with God, which was not the case at all. Again, a person standing before God has everything to do with Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to that person. That's it. Everything else is secondary. The holy days that God established in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ and were thus brought to fulfillment in Him. And the apostle is clear that the observance of such special days has no value in and of themselves. So to think that such observance has spiritual merit before God diminishes the importance of the work of Christ, and that is a very, very serious theological error. The second thing I need to address is why we meet on Sundays. If a mature believer considers every day alike, why do we meet on Sundays? Well, I said to you on Resurrection Sunday that we will never not meet on Sunday. Why did I say that? That's because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Every time the church meets, it gives a visible testimony to the fact that we worship a living Savior. We worship a Savior who was dead and who rose to life on the first day of the week. But it wouldn't be sin to meet on another day of the week other than Sunday. We need to meet sometime, and Sunday is the day that we choose to meet. In fact, the New Testament church, you can look at Acts 2, 46 and 47. I won't take the opportunity to read it, but Acts 2, 46 and 47 indicates that the church early church met every single day of the week. So here in verse 5, you have the first of three attitudes that must characterize your worship of the Lord if you are to truly love your brother and sister in Christ. You need to worship in the strength of conviction. The second attitude comes in verse 6. Strength of conviction. Secondly, sincerity of worship. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. I want you to notice a couple things about verse 6. First of all, three times we see the phrase, for the Lord. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who chooses not to eat, he who chooses to abstain, does it for the Lord. Secondly, notice that he who eats gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, who chooses to abstain, also gives thanks to God. This is sincerity of worship. In other words, both are equally serving the Lord. Both the strong believer, the more mature believer, and the weak believer, the less mature believer, are serving the Lord in sincerity of worship. Both are offering thanks to God. The one who is the stronger, the more mature, gives thanks to God for the freedom that he's been given in Christ to eat what he chooses. The one who is weaker, the less mature believer, gives thanks to God for the freedom that he has to restrict his liberty. Both are exercising their liberty in serving the Lord according to the dictates of their conscience. That results in genuine thanksgiving to God. Please notice here what is not going on. Neither one is forcing his personal convictions on the other. Neither one is expecting the other to conform to his own standards of service to the Lord. Neither one is insisting that his way is the only way or even the better way to serve the Lord. That is true unity. Again, we need to understand that your acceptability before God is based solely on the righteousness of Christ given to you as a gift. That is a very important truth that underlies all of this. All other issues are secondary in importance. The point is clear. Whether you choose to esteem one day above another or not, whether you choose to abstain from certain foods or not, whatever Christian liberty is involved, you need to exercise it in genuine sincerity of worship. That's the key. You need to be able to say, in doing this, in not doing this, I am serving the Lord. I am giving thanks to God with a sincere heart. You know, since we're talking about the sincerity of worship, let me ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I want to give you an illustration of what God thinks about insincere worship. Isaiah chapter 1, I'll read verses 10 to 14. The Lord says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to our instruction, to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." When he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, he's talking to his people Israel. And he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." God, you're the one who instituted this form of worship, this form of sacrifice in the Old Testament. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" Amazing. God says, when you come, it's just a trampling of my courts. That's all it is. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies." Why? He says, "I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." See, this is how God feels about insincere worship. He says, "Take it away. I don't want it if it's insincere." He says, verse 14, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, I want to give you a caveat. I don't think that we are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, although I have to say as I read this, I'm sure the Jews in Israel were shocked when the prophet Isaiah said this. You can do with that what you want. But the point is this. The reason I read that text is it describes in very stark terms how God desires sincerity of worship above and beyond anything else. This is the necessary outflow of the first and second great commandment, isn't it? As Jesus himself said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he wraps it all up by saying, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You want to keep the law of God? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you naturally love yourself. That's what Jesus said. And the outflow of that is sincere worship. Let me give you a couple of practical questions here. When you come together with the saints for corporate worship, are you properly prepared? Do you spend some time before coming together in self-examination to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life? If you're taking corporate worship seriously, you'll do that. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David, the man after God's own heart, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David was conscious that he was the easiest guy for him to fool. He didn't take himself out of the picture. He realized that he needed the omniscient Spirit of God who indwelt him to search his heart and reveal to him anything that needed to be confessed. And you don't need to spend a long time doing this, but you need to stop and examine your own heart and confess sin as you prepare to worship together. It matters to God. He desires that you be blessed as a result of corporate worship. If you're going to be blessed, you have to do everything that you need to do to prepare to come together to worship. You can turn back to Romans chapter 14. So if you truly love, in order to truly love your brother and sister in Christ, you need, first of all, to worship in the strength of conviction, verse 5, and then you need, secondly, to worship in genuine sincerity, verse 6. The third attitude that needs to characterize your worship is submission to Christ's lordship. Look at verse 7 of Romans 14. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Notice that Paul starts this section with the word for. That's a logical connection. And what he gives us here is the reason for what he has just said in verse 6. That both weak and strong believers alike do what they do following the different dictates of their heart in service to the Lord. This is necessary since, look at verse 7, not one of us. Not one of us is a reference to every believer in the fellowship. No one is excluded. Not one of us, he says, lives for himself. No Christian lives for himself, seeking only to gratify himself or herself. That is antithetical to being a believer. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This speaks of our corporate life together, how we go about being the saints of Bethany Community Fellowship. How do we do that? How we edify, encourage, strengthen, admonish, sharpen one another, how we guard one another's dignity as a corporate body. We help to bear one another's burdens as we pray for one another. We take meals to one another. We send cards of encouragement to one another. Our work day yesterday is a great example of the church being the church. Lots of people were here doing lots of different things. Lots of tasks were accomplished inside. Lots of tasks were accomplished outside. But there was something more important going on. Not just the work being done. There were relationships. People were relating with one another. There was lots of ministry. There was lots of encouragement going on as people worked together. It was a day of very rich fellowship with one another. Our home fellowship groups. We have five of them that meet throughout the local area. We meet for study, prayer, fellowship, and encouragement. We have five, as I said, who meet every second week. The addresses, by the way, of those where those home fellowship groups meet are in the lobby. You can pick up a copy of the addresses where they meet. If you're not part of a fellowship group, you need to be. That's an important part of your sanctification. The men's fellowship, it meets on the first Saturday of every month for breakfast and fellowship. You can't have fellowship without food. Study, prayer, and encouragement, sharpening one another. Our women's fellowship meets here at Bethany and in a private home. The college and career group meets in a private home on the last Friday of every month. Our fellowship meals together, we do that every second month, and we have one this afternoon. By the way, you're all invited to that. We always have plenty of food, so if you didn't bring anything, don't worry. After the service, go downstairs and enjoy the fellowship. The fellowship is the main thing. We'll have plenty of food. You won't go away hungry unless you choose to. But the relationships that are built that become avenues of greater ministry is what's important. You know, the secular culture around us tends to isolate us, tends to push us apart, and it isolates us from one another. Our culture is proud and independent and self-sufficient. That tends to isolate people. People in our culture, by and large, are lonely and frustrated. Many come from fragmented families that had no meaningful relationships or connections with others. Social media does little better, except that it gives the illusion of community and belonging. This week I came across a cartoon, and I want to share it with you because it makes the point. This cartoon was of people at someone's funeral, and they were in a very, very large room. There were about five people. And the one says to the other, gee, I thought there would be a lot more people here. They had 500 followers on Facebook. The point was well made. Social media does not provide a person with relationships of substance. It's an illusion. God created people to live in community with one another. The Lord intends his church to be, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and support of the truth. The church supports and upholds the truth of God's word. We must do that, and we do that standing on the reality that truth is absolute. Truth is not individual. You hear people talk about my truth and your truth. That is not truth. That is a system which a person is pretending to be true for a very, very specific purpose. If truth is individual, you can do whatever you want to do, and no one can tell you that it's wrong. But that is not truth. If truth changes, it's not truth. The church stands for the reality that there is absolute truth that is not personal. The church of Jesus Christ is to defend God's truth. But in the same verse, I read you 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is also called the household of God, implying a sense of community and belonging as in members of the same family. The church, by the very definition of the Greek word, is the company of the called out ones. 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the fellowship that we share. The church is to be a very diverse group of people who have turned from sin, embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and who are living in the world to the glory of God. I say diverse because of the differences between people. In many ways, the differences between us are secondary and superficial. What we have in common is our salvation and the commitment to the truths of the Word of God. I want to read you briefly the basis of our biblical unity. This is biblical unity, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. That says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. This is the strongest basis of unity that can possibly exist. This is what the church shares in common. So this is our calling, to live the truth, to love one another, to share the gospel with the lost, waiting for the Lord to return and take us home to be with him forever in perfect glory. Look at verse 7. Not one of us lives for himself. We live to serve, honor, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There's far more going on than just the concerns of your personal life. We started the service by saying the Lord makes those things that are a concern to you a concern to him because he's a loving, merciful Heavenly Father. But the big picture is there is far more going on. Look at verse 7 again. It says, not one of us dies for himself. We bring glory to the Lord by no longer fearing death. If you know Jesus Christ, the Lord has removed the fear of death from you. Hebrews 2:15 says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives long. The only way to be free of the fear of death is to trust Jesus Christ. We honor the Lord. We serve the Lord. No one dies for himself. We serve the Lord by being free from the fear of death. Secondly, by courageously doing what the Lord has called us to do. In this life, whatever the Lord has given you to do, you do it courageously. You do it before a watching world. You courageously do what the Lord has given you to do. Thirdly, by knowing that he has written every single one of your days in his book from first to last. That gives comfort. It gives encouragement. It gives strength. And fourthly, you know that even in your death, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord has determined the timing and the manner of your death. That provides encouragement. So look at verse 8. This is a proclamation of Christ's absolute lordship. Verse 8, so whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In both life and death, we belong to Jesus Christ. This is the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. Look at verse 9. What we have here in summary form is the theological truth that underlies the basis of our acceptance and our love for one another. The text says, for to this end, for this very purpose, this is the reason that Christ died and lived again. I want you to notice those words, died and lived again. The order, death and life, is surprising, as we usually speak of life and death, because we're born and we live and we die. But the fact that death here in this text precedes life indicates that Paul is not speaking of Jesus' physical earthly life. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection life after his physical death. What Paul has in mind here is the work of the Lord Jesus in building his church. Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So let me ask you a question. Who is building the church? It's Jesus' church. He is the one who is building it. He promised to build it in Matthew 16:18. He is in the process of doing that. Now, this speaks obviously of the universal church. The universal church has absolutely pure membership. Only genuine believers belong to the universal church. That happens the moment a person confesses their sin, turns from that sin, and embraces Jesus Christ in faith. They are made members of the universal church. But the universal church is invisible. There's one church, the church of the firstborn, those who place their faith in Christ. But that's invisible. Every command that we are given in the New Testament for what we are to do as believers is given to local expressions, local churches, visible expressions of the invisible church. Look at verse 9. It says that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The broader context here from 14:1 to 15:13 indicates that Paul has in mind here only believers, only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The dead then refer to believers who have lived their lives on earth and then stepped into to the presence of Christ through physical death. The living refer to believers who are still on earth. The absolute lordship of Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason why all believers should love one another. We've been supernaturally given the gift of God's love. That needs to work itself out in loving one another practically. As he commands in John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus says an important part of our witness to a watching world out there is our love for one another. Because only when we walk in the Spirit and have the supernatural power of God to love one another will the watching world say what they have is real. The God that they worship is real, because people in their own strength can't love that way. Let me close this morning with five principles, and I've stated these as questions. First of all, we talked about the fact that the basis of acceptance before God is only the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. So my question is this, is that true of you? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented? And are you trusting in Jesus Christ's righteousness and that alone to be for you to be right with God? That's the important question. If not, you can do that today. Jesus said this. He said, come to me, Matthew 11, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Jesus' promise. And he promises that to anyone whose sin becomes too much of a burden for them to carry. He says, bring it to me, give it to me, and I will give you in exchange my yoke and my burden, which is easy and light. Second question, Christian, are you fully convinced in your own mind that you are exercising your Christian liberty for the glory of the Lord? In the exercise of that liberty, are you saying, this is what I'm doing, and as I'm doing it, I'm giving thanks to God? That needs to be a reality. Are you loving your brother and sister by allowing them the freedom to practice in a way that's different from yours, without condemning them or seeking to coerce them to follow your convictions? That's very important. That's love. Thirdly, when you gather as a corporate body to offer worship to the Lord, are you fully prepared to engage in each and every part of the worship service? Again, that is for your own blessing and benefit and the benefit of your brothers and sisters. If you're absent, I've talked to you a number of times about my philosophy of church attendance. It is not the case that you have to be here every time the doors are open. Let me say this to everybody, because I'm not sure I've said it to everybody. When you attend a fellowship, there are three groups of people. There are people who are here so often that you notice when they're not here. There are other people who are here so seldom that you notice when they are here. Hey, Joe is here. Did you see Joe? That kind of thing. There are people in the third group who are here occasionally. They're here, they're not here, they're here, they're not here. So you don't notice whether they're here or not. Our goal is to be in that first group of people. There is freedom in Christ. Things happen. You don't have to be here every time the doors are open. But I want to say this to you. You are unique in your giftedness and your calling. When you are not here, everybody feels the effect. Everybody suffers because you're not here being you. You're not here doing what only you can do in the power of God's Spirit. Our corporate gathering is very important. So I hope you're taking some time to prepare for that and that you take that seriously. This isn't a burden. This is just encouraging you that you are important to the fellowship. You are important as you walk with the Lord and serve Him. As you get together, be asking the Lord to use you to say something of meaning, to encourage a brother or sister, to do whatever needs to be done. The Lord is the Lord of the church. He's the one who's growing the church. He knows what needs to be done. You don't know that, but as you're walking in faith, the Lord will use you in ways that you can't imagine. Number four, are you faithfully and meaningfully involved in the life of Bethany Community Fellowship? Again, for your blessing and for the benefit of other believers. And number five, are you warmly welcoming those whom the Lord is bringing to be part of our fellowship as He is sovereignly building His church? Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for its clarity. Thank you that your word confronts us with every possible truth, and it confronts us where we live and we move. I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to apply the principles that you have emphasized to us. We don't want to be self-deceived, Lord. You tell us that if we are hearers of the word only and not doers, we become self-deceived. Lord, keep us from that. We want to be ones who love you, who love one another, who apply your truth to our lives that we might be more sanctified, more conformed to the perfect image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.